Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I read this week about a college professor who had designed an elaborate model, a planetary model of the solar system. It had the sun, it had all of the planets and their relative distance from one another, a very intricate model. And a student walked in, he saw the model, and he said, "Prof, who made that?" The professor said, "Well, nobody made it." He said, "Well, no, wait a minute, who made this?" He said, "Didn't you hear me?" I said, "Nobody made it. It just appeared." And the student became angry, and the professor said, "Son, if you can walk out of this classroom and look at nature and all that it entails and believes it just happened without a designer, then you shouldn't have any problem believing this model could have happened by chance." The fact is, the atheist, the person who has rejected God, has rejected him not because of a lack of evidence that God exists. The atheist rejects God because of his lack of desire to know and obey that God. And that's why the Word of God says he is without excuse and deserving of God's judgment. That's the theme of the passage we're going to look at today in our study of the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1 as we discover what it is that every atheist knows. Romans chapter 1. Now, we started this study a few weeks ago, and perhaps by now you remember what the theme of the book of Romans is. If you don't know it by now, I guarantee you're going to know it when we're through with this series. You're going to be able to stand up and recite it with me. Because the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. Righteousness means right standing with. The book of Romans is about how to have a right standing with God. And Paul says in this letter that a right standing with God, God's righteousness, is available to everyone who comes to God through faith in Christ. Let me say it again. The righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Last time we began looking at the first major division of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And this section talks about the problem of righteousness. What is the problem of righteousness? Simply put, is it's that we don't have any of it. Not one of us is in a right standing with God in and of ourselves. Paul says we're all guilty before God. The great climax to this section will be Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But to make his case, just like a lawyer makes his case to the jury, and Paul is going to take three representative groups of human beings. People we would say, "Well, surely they're not guilty." He says, "Oh, yes, they are," to prove that, in fact, all humanity is guilty. Next time, we're going to look at what he says about the Gentile, the non-Jew, who is a good, moral person. Surely this person is okay with God. He's in a right standing with God. No, Paul says, he is guilty. And then we're going to look at what he says about the Jew, the Jewish person who keeps the Old Testament law. Surely he's in a right standing with God. He's one of God's own people. Guilty, says the Apostle Paul. But Paul begins this section by looking at the one group of people, quite honestly, we all have a hard time believing would be condemned by God. And that is the person who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely that person gets a pass. Surely that person is in a right standing with God. Guilty, says Paul. Even the person who has never heard the gospel stands condemned before God. Look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, stifle the truth and unrighteousness." How is it that unbeliever who has never heard the gospel is condemned before God. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 20, with the three statements Paul makes about this unbeliever we think would be innocent, but in fact God says is guilty. First of all, Paul says the unbeliever has received a knowledge of God. We just touched on these three points last time. We're looking in depth now at how Paul develops them. He says the unbeliever has received a knowledge of God. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they, that is, the unbeliever who hasn't heard the gospel, they are without excuse. Now this verse, verse 20, is one of the key passages in the Bible that support the doctrine of what we call natural revelation. What is natural revelation? Well, in theology, we say natural revelation is that knowledge about God that is available to anybody. That is, there are some things you can know about God without a Bible, without a pastor, without a missionary, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is some information that is available to everyone. And that's what he's talking about here. You don't have to have a Bible to understand that there is a God. That is natural revelation, and it comes through creation. Anybody can know that there is a God. Now remember, a knowledge of God, a belief in God, is not sufficient to get you to heaven. Remember in James 2:19 what James says very sarcastically? He says, "You believe that God is one? Bravo! Wonderful! Congratulations!" The demons believe that as well, and they shudder. Believing in God does not get a person to heaven, okay? Anybody can know there is a God. The psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That word fool in Hebrew is literally the word we get moron from. It is a moron, an imbecile, who says there is no God. Look at all of the evidence for God. Now, that general knowledge about God won't get you to heaven. But as I quoted Dr. Ryrie as saying last week, this knowledge about God is not sufficient to save you, but it is sufficient, if rejected, to condemn you. That's natural revelation. Well, how do we receive that natural revelation? Again, he says it's primarily through creation. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. If you go to the Old Testament, the passage we read just a moment ago, Psalm 19, that is the key Old Testament passage about general revelation. Remember what the psalmist said? For the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. No pastor's necessary. The heavens themselves, the stars, the planets are screaming out day and night that God exists. Do you remember the story of Napoleon Bonaparte? He was crossing the Mediterranean Sea in a ship with his troops, and as he was walking up and down the deck, he saw a group of his men over in a corner, and they were mocking the idea that God exists. Napoleon stopped, and sweeping his hand toward the stars, he says, "Gentlemen, you must first get rid of these." Well, you can't get rid of them. The heavens continually declare the glory of God. I mean, consider the vastness of this creation in which we live. Do you realize that there are astronomers now who are able to see things in our universe 4 billion light years away? That is 25 septillion miles. And that's not the edge of the universe. That's just the edge that we can see right now. How did all of this happen? How do you explain the vastness of creation? You know what the unbeliever says? He says, well, it doesn't need a creator. It happened by chance. By chance. Listen to me. One writer is very smart when he says, chance is no explanation for anything. Chance is not a power. It is a mathematical probability. Big difference in the two. For example, if I were to take a penny out of here and I were to flip it and I would say, what is the chance, the probability that this will land heads up? What would you say? 50-50. And so if I flipped the coin and it landed on heads, you would ask the question, well, what made it land with heads up? Well, it wasn't chance that made it do it. It would have been the force by which I flipped the penny. It would have been the atmospheric pressure where I was. It would have been the height to which the penny went. All kind of factors determined which way that penny was going to turn. Chance was simply the mathematical calculation of what was going to happen. It's the same way when we get to the universe. Is the chance that this universe just happened? Somebody said 1 in 10 billion would be the best estimate of this universe coming into existence by chance. That's no chance at all. But the real question is, what is it that made this earth and this universe come into being? There has to be a power behind it to explain it. What is it that creation tells us about God? First of all, in Romans 1:20, Paul says, in natural revelation, we first of all see God's eternal power. That's the first thing he mentions, God's eternal power. Now, there are many illustrations I could give you about the power within this universe, but I want you just to consider this. I came across this week from pastor and writer John MacArthur. Listen to this. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference and weighs 6,588 sextillion tons and hangs without any support in space. The earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour and travels through space at 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit 580 million miles. Now consider this, the earth is 93 million miles from the sun. The sun burns at a temperature of 12,000 degrees. Why doesn't it burn at 24,000 degrees or 5,000 degrees? If it did, the earth would either burn up or become a frozen ball of ice. Or consider this, the U.S. Natural Museum has determined that there are at least 10 million species of insects. 9 million live in Texas. No, it doesn't say that. 10 million species of insects, including some 2,500 varieties of ants. There are about 5 million birds in the United States, among which some species are able to fly 500 miles nonstop across the Gulf of Mexico. Now, closer to home, think about this. The heart in your body, the human heart, is the size of our fist. An adult heart weighs less than half a pound. And yet it can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons, 1 inch off the ground. Or think about a water molecule. It is composed of only 3 atoms. But if all of the molecules in just 1 drop of water were the size of a grain of sand, they could make a road 1 foot thick and 1/2 mile wide that would stretch from New York to Los Angeles. How do you explain the intricacy, the design, the complexity, the vastness of this universe? Chance didn't do this. Chance has no power. It is the power of God. It is through creation that, first of all, we see a testimony of God's eternal power. But secondly, Paul says, through creation we can learn of God's divine nature. Now, I'm not sure I have a handle on this completely. We know that when God came in human form in Jesus Christ, we learn from Jesus many things about God the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. But even apart from Jesus, apart from this book, there are some things we can know about the nature, the character of God. Do you know one thing we can know about God's character just from nature? We can know of his kindness. The universe is a testimony to the kindness of God. Let me give you an illustration of that. Hold your place here and turn over to Acts chapter 14. Do you remember the story of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? And they came to Lystra and they begin to perform miracles to prove their apostleship. And because they were able to work miracles, the people started to bow down and worship Paul and Barnabas and call them Zeus and Hermes. Paul quickly corrected them and pointed them toward the true God. Look at what he says in beginning in verse 15 of Acts 14. Men, why are you doing these things? That is, why are you worshiping us? We're also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, God permitted all nations to go their own way. And yet, God did not leave himself without a witness. in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What Paul is saying is, even though you wandered away from God, God still left a witness for himself. Everyone in this universe can know of the kindness of God. You say, well, how do you know God is kind? Look at what he does. He gives you rain, for example, so that you can have a harvest and you can have food to eat. I read a study this week that said the average farmer in Minnesota receives 407,000 gallons of rainwater every year for every acre that he has. Now, where does that 407,000 gallons of water come from? It is a gift from the hand of God. You know, we ask the question all the time. I bet you've heard it before. Why do bad things happen to good people? You know what a bigger question is? Why do good things happen to bad people? Because we're all bad. We've all wandered away from God, and yet God continues to bless everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, with his gifts, whether it be rain or food or family or friendships or health. God does that as a witness to himself, as we're going to see next time. It is the grace, the gifts of God that should lead us to repentance. The Bible says we can know from creation all about the goodness of God. When people ask the question, well, what about the heathen in Africa who have never heard the gospel? What about the heathen across the street from me who has never heard the gospel? It's just not fair. It's not fair that God would send them to hell just because they've never heard the gospel. Hear me this morning. No one will go to hell for rejecting a Christ they've never heard of. No one goes to hell for rejecting a Christ they've never heard of. Those who go to hell who have not heard the gospel will go to hell because they have rejected the limited knowledge of God that God has sent through creation. That is what Paul is saying here. Everyone has received the knowledge of God. And again, that knowledge isn't sufficient to save us, but it is sufficient if rejected to condemn us. And that leads to a second truth Paul explains in this passage. Not only has the unbeliever received a knowledge of God, secondly, he has rejected his knowledge of God. Look at verse 21 of Romans 1. For even though these people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This unbeliever received the knowledge of God. What did he do with it? He rejected it. And instead, he engaged in his own futile and dark speculations about who runs this universe. You know, a great example of that is in the theory of evolution. Now, I want to be fair here. Not all evolutionists are atheists. Most of them are. But not all evolutionists are atheists. They believe in some kind of God. He's an impotent, namby-pamby, can't get anything done kind of God. But they believe in some kind of God, but they don't believe he played an active role in creation. Not all evolutionists are atheists, but without a doubt, every atheist is an evolutionist. You can't point to one atheist who is not an evolutionist. And why is he an evolutionist? Not because the evidence has led him there. He is an evolutionist by default. You see, the evolutionist, the liberal, would have us believe that those of us who are creationists are really uneducated rubes who are unsophisticated and ignorant, and we can't possibly make a sound argument for creationism because, in fact, we have all of these presuppositions about God that blind us to the evidence for evolution. They say we can't be trusted to find out the truth because we have all of these presuppositions about God. Now, there's a certain amount of truth to that. When we come to the debate about evolution, we do come with our own presuppositions. We come with the presupposition that this book is the Word of God. We come with the presupposition that there is a God, and in the beginning, God did create the heaven and the earth. So it's fair to say we have our presuppositions in the debate about evolution. But what the evolutionist won't tell you is he is just as non-objective as we are. because he comes to the debate about evolution with his own preconceived ideas, and he starts out with the presupposition there is no God. There is no explanation for the beginning of the universe that allows for God. Because you see, the evolutionist is by definition a naturalist. You know what it means to be a naturalist? Science is built on naturalism. Naturalism says nature is all that there is. That is, the only thing that is real is that which I can see or measure or what I can repeat in nature. There is no allowance for the supernatural. That is, any explanation that goes above nature. So he comes to the evolution debate with the presupposition is there is no such thing as the supernatural. I must have a natural explanation for things. And that's why I say the evolutionist takes his position by default. Now, if you think that is preacher hyperbole, I want to quote from a Harvard biologist, Richard Lewontin, who in his article in the New York Review of Books says this. I mean, talk about a smoking gun. I want you to read the words on the screen while I read them. This is a Harvard biologist. He said, quote, "We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations." Materialism, naturalism, is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. End of quote. Now, how's that for an admission? We are open to any possibility for the origin of the universe except one that leads us to a divine creator, and we reject that. We are not going to allow God in the door, no matter how much evidence there is to prove the existence of God. And that's why I say to you, he comes to this debate with the same set of predispositions and presuppositions that we do. We believe there is a God. He starts with the idea there is no God. I told you a few weeks ago about being in the green room at Fox in New York with David Silverman, the president of the American Atheist Association. And we had about 20 minutes before we went on our program, and we've debated on air before, but I'd never met him in person, so I thought, you know, I've got 20 minutes here. Instead of talking about the weather, which was lousy, I decided, you know, this is a great opportunity to probe the mind of an atheist, to find out why he believes the way he does. So David told me about his upbringing and so forth and on and on and on, and I said, David, is there anything that could cause you to change your mind? Is there anything that could happen that would make you believe there is a God? He said, no, absolutely nothing. I said, really, nothing? And then he corrected himself. He said, okay, Robert, here's one thing that would cause me to believe in God. If there was an end to world starvation. An end to world starvation, I would believe there is a God. I said, now, David, be honest. If there were suddenly an end to world starvation, you would credit man with that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't credit God with it. He smiled. He said, you're right. I wouldn't. He was saying there's absolutely nothing that would convince him there is a God. And that's what Paul is saying here. The evolutionist, the atheist, has received the knowledge of God. It's abundant, but he has rejected that knowledge of God. Why has he rejected it? R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Psychology of Atheism, lists three reasons that people are naturally opposed to the existence of God. First of all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, naturally we rebel against God's sovereignty. I mean, the unbeliever doesn't like the idea that there is a sovereign God who is in control of everything, because if that is true, then it means that unbeliever has to submit his life to that sovereign God. And the unbeliever is unwilling to do that. The unbeliever doesn't want anybody calling the shots in his life except himself. Secondly, we rebel against God's holiness. We rebel against God's holiness. You know, we have all kinds of examples in the scripture of people, even believers, who were repelled by God's holiness. God is holy, we're not. We feel awkward in his presence. Remember Isaiah the prophet? When he saw that vision in Isaiah 6 of God on his throne and the cherubim flying around, and what did he say? He fell down and he said, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or remember in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter saw the holiness of Christ, he fell down and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now think about it. If people, men and women who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are still afraid to be in the presence of a holy God, what about the unbeliever? We are repelled by the holiness of God. I've said it often, but I'll say it again. You know the reason an atheist cannot find God? It's the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. We're not looking. The atheist isn't looking. He's running from a holy God. Number three, we rebel against God's immutability. We rebel against God's immutability. God's immutability refers to his unchangeableness. His unchangeableness. You know, people change, cultures change, but God never changes. And the unbeliever rebels against that. And those of you who are parents, you understand this. If your children were anything like my children when they were young, you know, you would lay down the law, this is the way it's going to be, and your child automatically accepted it, right? Ours didn't. Would lay down the law, and then they would argue, they would plead, they would cry, they would bargain, they would do anything to get us to change our mind. But when they finally realized we weren't going to change our mind, it was, well, that's what happens in physics when an unstoppable force meets an unmovable object. The sparks begin to fly. And that's the same way with people's rebellion against their Heavenly Father. People want God to be just as fickle and changeable as we are. People want God to change his mind about adultery and premarital sex and homosexuality. God, haven't you read the polls? Don't you know the culture is changing? I know you've said this is sinful in the past, but surely you'll change your mind on this. Or they want God to change his mind about the exclusivity of Christ. God, don't you understand the importance of tolerance? You can't just say there's one way to you. There have to be multiple ways to you. Or God, surely you're going to change your mind about casting unbelievers into an eternity of hell. That's just not fair. That's not right. People want God to change. And when they realize he's not going to change or his spokesmen are not going to change, that is when they react to the idea of a holy, unchangeable God. Why is it people reject God? They don't like God. They don't like the nature of God, his sovereignty, his immutability, his holiness. Now, what has the unbeliever done? I want you to notice here, the unbeliever has not only received the knowledge of God and rejected the knowledge of God, the unbeliever has replaced his knowledge of God. Look at verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, if you've ever taken a course in comparative religion, you know what you're taught in comparative religion classes. You're taught about the evolution of man's spirituality. The thesis is just as man is evolving physically and emotionally, he's also evolving spiritually. And when man was down in the slime and in his formative stages, his spiritual bent was toward animism. That is the worship of statues and animals and other objects. But then as man evolved physically and emotionally, he also evolved spiritually. And he moved up from animism to polytheism, the worship of a number of gods. And then as man continued to evolve, the evolutionary process led him out of polytheism to monotheism, the worship of one God, and that's where we are today, the evolution of man's spirituality. The only problem with that theory is it contradicts history as well as the Word of God, because the Bible says just as the opposite. Man is not evolving, he is devolving. Man is not ascending, he is descending. And the fact is, you look at God's word, look at history, man started with a knowledge of one God, the true God. And when he rejected that knowledge of the true God, he exchanged the knowledge of one God for the worship of many gods. And the worship of many gods gave way to the worship of statues and animals and everything else you can imagine. Man is descending, he is not ascending. That is what the Bible tells us. I mean, think about it. How absurd is it for a man to worship a fly or to worship a cow or to worship a wooden statue that he's made with his own hands? Does he really think those things are God? Of course not. What he has done is he has created for himself a God he can control. That's what he's trying to do. You know, Isaiah the prophet described that process in Isaiah 44, verses 14 through 17. Surely man cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Skip down to verse 16. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of the wood he makes into a god, his graven image. And he falls down before it and worships it, and he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Do you see the insanity of that? To take a piece of wood that you have hewn yourself and you have carved yourself, and once you have finished molding it, setting it in front of you and bowing down and saying, you are my God. It's insane. He doesn't believe it's God. He's created a God in his own image. And that's why Paul says people are without excuse. Well, it's sure good we have ascended beyond that today. It's good that we no longer do foolish things like that in trying to create a God in our own image. You better think again. The Hindus today have over 300 million gods that they have created. And we in the West are doing the very same thing. I have an article in my file from Christianity Today. It describes a group of women from mainline denominations who gathered together for a weekend retreat. They called it a re-imaging conference. They wanted to re-image their concept of God, and so in this conference, they imagined God to be a woman that they named Sophia. And the reporter from Christianity Today was there recording what happened. He writes, together these women got in a circle and chanted to their new God, our maker, Sophia, we are women in your image. With the hot blood of our wombs, we give form to new life. With our warm body fluids, we remind the world of its pleasures and sensations. I can't even repeat what was in the rest of the prayer in a mixed audience. After the chanting stopped, one of the attendees said to the reporter, I can no longer worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. Another attendee said, I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Another woman said, if we cannot imagine Jesus as a tree, as a river, as wind and rain, we're doomed. Doomed indeed. Paul says the unbeliever who is damned because he has received a knowledge of the true God. He has rejected that knowledge, and he has replaced it with a God of his own making. Okay, Pastor, you've danced around the topic now for 35 minutes. So what do you say about that person in Africa, China, Russia, or living across the street who has never heard the gospel? Are you saying that they are damned forever in an eternity of hell? I want to conclude today with four statements I want you to write down that will help you get the biblical understanding of this question, because somebody is going to ask you this question if you haven't already been asked, and you need to be able to answer not from your own imagination, opinion, or speculation, but from the truth of God's word. What about those who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Four things I want you to write down. Statement number one, everyone is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty before God. The question, how could God send the 12-year-old girl in China who's never heard the gospel to hell? That question presupposes that that girl is innocent. But the Bible says she's not innocent. She's guilty. In fact, all mankind is guilty before God. Romans 3:10 says, "For there is not one righteous person among us, no, not even one." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This is the fact over which most unbelievers and many Christians stumble, the guilt of all humanity. Ladies and gentlemen, if God sent every human being who has ever lived straight to hell, he would be completely justified in doing so. There would be no injustice in God. God would be completely just in sending everyone to hell. The whole race is condemned. The fact that God, in his mercy, chooses to save some is a testimony of his kindness and his goodness and his grace. Everyone is guilty before God. Number two, no one is saved apart from faith in Christ. No one is saved apart from faith in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible does not stutter or stammer on this issue. There are not multiple ways to be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and it is through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is a personal faith in Jesus. "For whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's what Jesus said. He linked God's forgiveness with that personal belief. And you say, well, wait a minute. What about those who haven't heard of Jesus? Don't jump to a conclusion yet. Go down to statement number three. Everyone has a knowledge of God. And that's the whole argument in this passage. Everyone has received a knowledge of God. And again, while that knowledge is not sufficient to save them, it is sufficient if rejected to condemn them. Oh, Pastor, you're getting me confused now. You say everybody has the knowledge, but the knowledge isn't enough, and everybody has to believe in Jesus to be saved, but not everybody has heard the name of Jesus. How do you get out of this quandary? Statement number four, anyone who wants further knowledge of God will receive it. Everyone who wants further knowledge of God will receive it. That is, if a person receives the limited knowledge of God and he responds to that, he believes in a God who created this world, a God to whom he's accountable, God will respond to his response by sending the gospel of Jesus Christ so that he can be saved. You say, Pastor, that's preposterous. Think about how big this world is. Are you telling me that God cares about people enough that if he sees somebody whose heart is open to knowing him, he'll send the gospel? Absolutely, I'll say that. First of all, it's technologically possible now to do it. I don't think it's any accident we have missionaries where we have them. It's no accident, Dwight, that we have TBM beaming all around the world into every village, every hut you can imagine. It's no accident that Pathway to Victory is being beamed all over the world and other programs like it. Anyone who wants the light can receive it. And remember this about God the Father. God is not trying to damn as many people as possible. He wants to save as many people as possible. And God cares about that person who has not yet heard the gospel much more than you or I could care about them. And the Bible says when God sees a heart that is open to him, he will send the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. You know, there are many examples of that in the Bible. Perhaps the best one is found in Acts chapter 10. Remember the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion? Cornelius was a worshiper of God. He prayed three times a day. He gave his money to the poor. Now, by most people's standards today, he ought to be in heaven. He prays, he wants to know God, he gives money to the poor. But that wasn't enough to save Cornelius. But God looked at his heart, knew that he wanted to worship God. So what did God do? Supernaturally, he intervened. He took Peter, who was over here in Joppa, and supernaturally transported him to Caesarea to preach to Cornelius the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cornelius heard the gospel. He received the gospel. He trusted in Christ along with all of his family, and they were saved. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know God, God will send the information you need to be saved. There's an old adage that says, "Light obeyed bringeth more light, but light rejected bringeth the night." Do you sincerely want to know God? Do you want to know how to have a relationship with him? Remember what God said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, 13, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. A sincere desire to know the one true living God will always lead you to the foot of the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask that no one leave, please, for any reason, either here or in day one. This is the most sacred time of our service, our invitation time. Today, we've been talking about how to have a right standing with God. We all need one. The Bible says we're all going to die one day. It's appointed unto every person once to die and then the judgment. We're all going to face God. The only way we will be welcomed into heaven is if we enter heaven not with our righteousness, which is like a filthy rag to God, but if we enter wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we receive that righteousness? Not by works. It's by a gift from God. We have to empty our hands of our good works, our baptism, our church membership, our heritage. We have to come to God empty-handed and say, God, I need your forgiveness in my life. I believe what you said, that when you sent Jesus, your son, to die on the cross, he didn't die for his sins. He had no sin. He took the punishment from God that I deserve. And right now I'm giving up trying to save myself, trying to be good enough. I can't be good enough. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm believing that when Jesus died, he died for me. That's what I'm trusting in, to be welcomed into heaven one day. Is there a time in your life when you've knelt before God and said that? If not, if you're not sure, listen to this. Eternity is too long to be wrong about this. Today is the day for you to trust in Christ as your Savior. And right now, in the quietness of this moment, nobody looking around, today, whether you're here or in day one or watching this broadcast, today, if you would like to become a Christian, I want you to pray this prayer silently in your heart to God as I prayed out loud. Follow me phrase by phrase as I prayed out loud. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know I have failed you in many ways. I'm sorry about the disobedience in my life toward you. But God, I believe what your word says, that you don't hate me, but you love me. And because you love me, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And right now, I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me to save me from all of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to start living the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.